Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
Thank you, guys. Good morning. Hey, this time of year, we kind of do kind of a start over. We reboot a lot of the things that we do around here, and today I wanted to share with you kind of a lesson that I heard almost 20 years ago just driving in my car, and I thought it was so graphic and clear and explaining, you know, what we do here week to week at Grace Covenant Church that I thought I'd share it with you. It was originally done by a gentleman named Bill Hybels, and interestingly enough, last Easter he gave this talk or a version of it, and they had these little cards that you have in your bulletin, and they turned them into ladders. And I called them and said, hey, you got any leftovers? And they sent them to us for free. They're a great church. So anyway, this is what you do. You take those cards out if you do it like this, and it's pretty simple. I mean, it's kind of an IQ test, though. It just should take a second. Watch, it only took... Oh, look, I'm done. What about you guys? You done? Anybody else done? Pop it in the oven. I want you to have that because I want you to leave today with a... some sort of icon to help you understand what we talk about when we talk about Christianity. It's interesting that I think ladders, as you can see here as the main prop here, are pretty kind of fundamental in the way we think about life. I mean, they serve as metaphors for life because not only do they take us places where we'd like to go, okay, they do that in other aspects of our life, and so we use this kind of a metaphor in climbing in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's not climbing up, it's just getting out of a ditch. When we're stuck in extreme debt, a lot of times the figure that comes to our mind is kind of climbing our way out of debt when we find ourselves there. Sometimes depression can come upon us, or grief, and it gets so deep. If you've ever been in depression, it can feel like you're deep in a pit of some kind, and you feel like you have to climb out of this situation. Or people that have addictive behaviors, that are addicted to chemicals. It's interesting, it's ironic actually, that when you start taking drugs, you do it to get high, and then after the addiction proceeds, you do it to just get normal. You just want to get a grade level again. You're taking the same drugs that took you high, now you're just trying to get out of a ditch. And so ladders get us out of holes in the ground. They do that. And then also ladders, again, metaphorically speaking, they get us high into the sky. Again, it's part of our nomenclature. It's what we speak about quite often. So when we're in school, we want to be at the top of the class. We work hard to get to the top of the class. When we're in the marketplace, we say we're climbing the rungs of the ladder. We want to be on top of the ladder. In sports, we want to be on the top of the ladder. If you're on the top of the ladder, that means you're seated first in the tournament. It's a good thing. We use it all the time. The reason I bring this up is because it's quite common for you and I to use that same sort of graphic when we talk about our soul. We talk about the condition of our soul, or we talk about getting back right with God. One of the first things that happens to us is we start thinking, you know, I've got to climb my way out of immorality. I have to stop. I'm going to have to work hard and stop doing things, you know, my propensity for drinking or being impatient or angry. And then sometimes, it's, again, and positively speaking, it can be climbing up a ladder and feeling like I need to be more compassionate towards other people or help those that are impoverished and do what I can to help people that are in need. Again, the metaphor that keeps coming to our minds is climbing up out of and then climbing higher and higher still. And so it was with this in mind that when Hybels was having a conversation with a gentleman on an airplane, and that's what we're going to kind of recreate here, the conversation went from, you know, sports and profession and that sort of thing to finally just spiritual things. And Bill Hybels said, hey, what do you think about life after death? Do you believe in life after death? And the gentleman said, I do. I think that there's too much evidence to suggest that man is not merely material. There's something much more to a human being that can't be contained in synapses firing and that sort of thing, that there has to be something non-physical, metaphysical. There's a soul, and the soul, since it's not physical, has to transcend the life of the body, and there's too much evidence to suggest that people actually live past their bodies. And so, yeah, I believe, the guy said, I believe that there's an afterlife after death. There's a life after death. And so Bill said, well, do you think there's a good place to go and then a bad place to go? He said, absolutely. There has to be a bad place because there are bills to pay. If there is justice in the cosmos, then people have to go there and pay because there's, you know, axe murderers and serial killers and those types of people that would have no business in heaven. If everybody goes to heaven, then all is not right. And so, yeah, I believe there's a bad place and I believe there's a good place, and that's heaven. So Bill said, well, you think you're going to go there to the good place, that is? And the guy said, you know, I don't know. I mean, I used to go to church a lot and kind of ditched it in college, got busy doing other things. But listen, here's the thing. I'm a good person. And when it comes to just my professional life, I shoot straight. I keep my promises. I'm a man of my word. And I actually have a reputation in my business community of being an honest person and good and fair in what I do. In friendships, I'm a loyal friend. You can ask around. I'm not a fair-weathered kind of guy. Good times and in bad, I'll stand behind you and I'll back you. You can always call me. In my marriage as a traveling sales guy, it's very difficult to stay faithful, and I've done that for the most part my entire married life. And there's a lot of really bad stuff that goes on when you're on the road, and I decided to not participate in that in any way. When the kids came, I thought, good night, look at the world that's around us. And so I had my wife start, you know, taking the kids to church because the kids need church. And last year, Christmas time, the church needed some money, and I wrote them a pretty good check. And this Christmas, I'm going to do the same thing. So, I guess I'm doing a good job. And then Bill said, well, would you be interested in hearing what the Bible has to say about, you know, going to heaven and where you stand and that sort of thing? He said, well, you know that? You know what the Bible says about that? And he said, yeah, well, tell me then. And so what he did is he drew on a napkin right there on the airplane just this ladder. And he called it the ladder of morality, right? That sounds pretty impressive. And the ladder of morality said, okay, let's just pretend this is the ladder of morality or goodness and righteousness or whatever it might be, and we'll put God on the top rung. That makes sense. And he's a perfect God. He's a holy God. It kind of means perfect. And he's set apart. He's not like anything else that we can imagine. And he rules. And the issue here is, how do you have a relationship with God? How do you not just get to heaven? That's afterlife. But how do you have an intimate relationship with him right here and right now? That's the question. And so he turns to the guy and he says, where do you think you ought to put yourself on the ladder? He goes, well, I'm not really sure. I don't know for sure. And so he says, well, look, isn't this interesting that you would have a view of God such that you wouldn't know for sure? What does that say about God? That you wouldn't know about where you stand in the eyes of God. That God himself is playing in your life, what do I have behind my back? And whether you go to heaven or hell, I don't know. We'll see. You'll know when you get there. No, that sounds like a very cruel thing for God to do, but that's kind of the metaphor of the ladder, isn't it? Where do you fit? How does it go? And so Bill kind of says to him, you know, where do you think you're fit? But wait, before you do that, let's put some other names on there that you're going to be familiar with and people that I know about. And so he says, so Bill says, okay, if you can think, who would be the most righteous, you know, kind of holy, really good Christian you can imagine that's on the face of this planet? And it was a number of years ago, and he said, well, that'd be Mother Teresa, hands down, no doubt about it. And so he said, yeah, Mother Teresa. Where do you think she should go? And he goes, well, we ought to put her way up on this ladder, pretty high. And we're only going to go this high right now, for reasons I'll explain in just a minute. But Bill said, well, I think Mother Teresa's great. We'll put her, you know, up there, but let me tell you, I mean, Mother Teresa is, you know, of Calcutta and works with lepers and even an orphanage there. And we read a lot about her. She's an incredibly courageous person that, you know, never shakes or quakes, even in the presence of presidents and kings, and tells people what's right and real and true. No doubt about it. But if you read the writings of Mother Teresa when she writes about herself, or listen to some of her interviews when she talks about herself, she doesn't speak very highly. And it's not like just self-deprecation, because it's kind of a polite thing to do at times, but she really understands herself not to be, not necessarily a pace setter or a role model. And it's common for her to go back to the early days of Calcutta when she was trying to get the leopard colony going in the orphanage, where she was very impatient with people and was quite pushy. And while we'd want to put her higher up on the ladder, she would put herself less than halfway down, just according to her writings. He goes, well, okay, great. And so Bill says, okay, let's do something stateside. Who is the most religious person you know that's doing great stuff for God? Billy Graham, right? I mean, it's kind of happens, doesn't it? He's American pie, isn't he? I mean, he's gone to every major continent inhabited by human beings in his career and lifetime, and everything we know about him, he's wholesome and humble, and he loves his wife and children, and he serves God. You can tell that sacrificially. There's an easier way to live life, and Billy Graham has chosen to live his life for God. But again, if you listen to interviews with Billy Graham about himself or read his autobiography, you'll find that Billy Graham doesn't speak very well of himself. He talks about himself being dreadfully sinful. And when Billy talks about himself being sinful, he's not reflecting back a number of years. He's talking about in the very recent times. And so if Billy Graham were here, he would probably put his name certainly past halfway down here. And so Bill Hybels then says, well, look, let's just talk about me. And unfortunately, we'll have to talk about Matt Cassidy, because that's the only guy teaching today. And he thrust himself into the discussion and says, listen, I'll just tell you this. For about 30 years, I've been doing whatever I can and making choices according to like one core value, and that is just to serve God and to tell people about Christ, about what he's done for them. And then once they come to an understanding and having a relationship with Christ, I want to help them know more and more about Christ. I taught the Bible in many places, and I love to be with people, and have arranged a lot of my life around just serving God and doing the right thing. But when the lights are bright on my soul, there's no rung on this ladder for me. And I was intending to put it down here, but too many speakers block it, and so the guys in charge of props this week put me here. Not because they wanted to, because they know me, but because so you could see it. Because there is a loathing inside of me that is healthy and true, because I know myself and I know what motivates me, and it's really difficult. Okay, so now Hybels turns to his buddy and says, "Okay, where are you going to put yourself on that? Mother Teresa's less than halfway down, and Billy's underneath him, and I'm down here, and where are you? And he said a version of, well, I'm stuck. I'm not scoring real strong on this ladder of morality. And trying hard isn't getting me very far. And then Bill said the obvious, we're all stuck, aren't we? I mean, if the people that we exalt can't get halfway up that ladder, then where do we stand? And that's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen from God's holiness. See, the glory of God's up there on that top rung. No doubt that's appropriate. And all of us fall short. The latter metaphor fits perfectly. But here's the deal. The solution of trying to climb the ladder and work harder, again, it's exhausting. But most importantly, it says a lot about God if we can't know for sure where we stand with him. Ever been in a dating relationship where you don't know where you stand with them? That's not a good time. Now, what if that relationship is eternal and it's everlasting in its consequence? That's not right. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to talk to you about the Christian solution to the problem of the ladder of morality. And the Christian solution, the solution that Jesus Christ offers is different from every single religious claim in the world, in the history of faith claims. And it's essentially this. It is that God did the work in dealing with the ladder of morality. That Jesus Christ climbs down, he's on that top rung, and he climbs down that ladder, grabs us, and drags us back up to the top. Christianity says, as every other religious claim and even our intuitive sense says, we got to keep climbing. Christianity says this in one chapter in a book called Philippians, says there's a whole chapter is dedicated to this understanding that Jesus Christ is God himself, put himself in skin to look like us, to be completely like us, to climb down here, to work this planet, and then to die and to be raised again to be exalted and worshiped. And he did that to bring us back up that ladder. He did the work for us. Now, in the concept or the big theology, when you go to seminary, graduate school of theology, when you go to those places, they teach you big phrases. And I'm going to teach you two phrases that distinguish Christianity from every religion in the world. And it defines what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Okay, big phrases, you're going to love them, but it defines what's going on here and it expresses itself in this ladder of morality. The first one is this. It's called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Let's all say that together. Okay, you're going to impress your friends later with this vocabulary, okay? Let's just dissect it a little bit. Substitutionary, that's substitute. We know that. We know what a substitute teacher is. We know what a substitute pitcher is. He comes in the seventh and eighth inning, that sort of thing. I think it's quite graphic. All of us have watched professional wrestling. Come on. Okay. It's that tag team thing where one guy's on the turnbuckle. And he's, you know, will someone come in here and take the beating? Okay. That's a substitute. Okay. Atoning, that's a legal term. It's not just a church word. It's a legal term, and it means justice has been paid for or justice has been satisfied. So you go tearing down Highway 183 here and you get a ticket, and let's just say it's for $100. Good luck with that. It's not, but it's a round number. And when you go and pay that fee, that fine, justice is atoned. It's paid for. The debt's clear, okay? The crime is done away with. And so when we say that substitutionary atonement is attached to Jesus Christ, that's him coming down the ladder and saying, I'll tag in for you and pay that debt. That debt being the crimes against God. Okay, so look, here's some verses in Romans to help us understand this. And look how atonement is the theme of that. It says, for all have sinned, that's easy, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that's the legal term, freely by his gift through the atonement, the payment that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That blood that he shed was a payment. It was a substitutionary payment so that we could pay, have our sins paid for. Now listen, we see this every week, believe it or not, a version of this. It's a spectacular expression. Every week on Sunday night on ABC, there's a show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Now, I don't like shows that are predictable, and if there is a predictable show, it's this show. And I don't like watching it because I saw it once already. But if I want to be with my family, I'll watch the show, and every time it's the same story, and every time I'm crying at the end. And here's why. I know what's going to happen, but you guys know, you've seen some of it. Maybe you've seen a few episodes, seen one, you've seen them all, but this bus full of you know, carpenter and construction people with a lot of money show up to a house that ought to be destroyed and demolished because it's unfit for living in. And then the head guy there, his name is Ty, and he gets out and he starts the morning off with screaming into a bullhorn saying, good morning, Cassidy's! And then everybody comes pouring out of the house and they tell this dreadfully sad story of, you know, unfortunate circumstances on why they can't afford to replenish this house. And then they just kind of go around, you know, and find some sentimental things, and then they absolutely demolish the house. Now, the family's on vacation. They go to Disneyland for a week. And while they start Tuesday in a house that's unsuitable for living, they spend a week at Disneyland, and when they get back, they literally have a home beyond their dreams. Now listen, in the early phases of Extreme Makeover, you know, Home Edition, the guys would get the house and they'd love it, and then the tax man cometh. And they couldn't afford the house. And so now the updated version is beautiful because they have a house they can't live in. They go on vacation. They come back to the next Tuesday. Ty gives them the keys to the place. And then the construction company shows up with a big check and says, I will atone for the payment of this house. And it's paid for. The house is paid for. Substitutionarily speaking, someone else came in and paid it off completely. Now, I watch it because I love to see people freak out. And I want to see the different types of cultures and the different types of people, different income brackets. I want to see how they all kind of express their spasness. Because that's the appropriate way to respond to somebody giving you a house for free. And I mean, there was one done here in Austin, and some of you guys might have been by. We went by when it was being constructed, and I still go by about every 4 months, and I just stare at this house into the windows. And the windows have the shades down all the time. Apparently a lot of people are looking in on them. And the reason I do that is I just stare in on that house and I just think, what's that like? What's it like to live in that house and to eat at that table? Where someone gave them the keys and then someone paid for everything. They atoned for the debt, substitutionarily speaking. I wonder sometimes if people like that really know me drive by my house and stop and look inside of my window and say, what is it like to be Matt Cassidy? What's it like to be free from debt to God? He must be joyful all the time because Jesus Christ substitutionarily paid his debt to God. And so, like, when we are here and if you're new to church and you see people and they're raising their hands and sometimes they're swaying back and forth and sometimes they're just crying, it's Extreme Makeover Soul Edition. And people don't know what to do, you know? He is holy. I'm not worthy, but he still loves me. You can't say that. You can't sing that for very long without weeping. And that explains that. But let me tell you, substitutionary atonement only gets us to ground level. That's the ladder that gets us to nothing. When he pays our debt, he pays all it off and we're debt free at zero. So I want to introduce you to another phrase in theology that helps us understand what Jesus did. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Let's all say that together. Imputed righteousness. What was the first phrase? Substitutionary atonement. This one's imputed righteousness. Now, again, let's define some terms. Imputed, that's an accounting term, not a legal term. That's an accounting term that means to be credited to your account. It means to be considered or to ascribe to. Some translations in the Bible will say ascribe to. And it means to give in that ledger an amount. And what's the amount? Righteousness. It's a imputed or accredited righteousness. And righteousness, a perfect synonym for righteousness, is perfect. No, really. I mean, the word perfect means righteousness, and righteousness means perfect. It means infinity. Cars now are trying to kind of attract you by naming the entire brand Infinity. Lexus, their motto is the pursuit of perfection. Righteousness is that perfection. And so imputed righteousness means that when Jesus came down and did substitutionary atonement to pay off the debt, he didn't stay down. He went back up and imputed or credited to us righteousness. He gave us in our bank account a lump sum of his standing before God. Look, here again, we see this in regular life. Last April, a gentleman had $150 to his name. That's all he was worth. And then on one Friday, he checked his account, and because of some computer glitch, he had $89 billion in there. There were 10 eights in a row, and I'm just rounding up. So $89 billion was imputed to him. That's righteousness imputed in an accounting context. And for 5 hours, he's one of the richest men in the world. It was a good afternoon for him. So this is what it means to our souls to have imputed righteousness. Romans 3:3. What does Scripture say? That Abraham believed, okay, and it was credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness, as perfection. Here's a more descriptive way in the next chapter in the book of Romans. However, the man who does not work by climbing ladders all the time, all right, but trusts in God to justify the wicked, that's substitutionary atonement, okay, you don't get your bills paid only, he says, his faith is credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness. And that's why David said the same thing later when he speaks of the blessedness of man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is what gets us up to God. His righteousness, the perfection of God, is given to our bank account. Substitutionary atonement got us to zero. Imputed righteousness gets us to infinity. Do you see? And that's why, by the way, some people, in a kind of a crazy expression of God's love for them, what he's done in these two phrases, they want to get baptized right after they trust Christ. And here's why. Because baptism is this picture of giving up on the ladder and saying, I will die with Christ. They go under the water. And that means he's going to pay my debt. And I will raise again a new person. And I will receive his righteousness. So that's why people do that. If you want to get baptized, we're going to do it in October. Sign up, by all means. Let me show you one of the most intelligent human beings that's ever lived, really. He's like the Da Vinci of science. His name is Blaise Pascal. And while he wasn't, you know, kind of discovering things like calculus and chemistry and inventing a computer, he was studying theology. He would have these thoughts. And here's a couple thoughts about the condition of man and this whole ladder of morality, okay? The first one is this, that man is not worthy of God, right? He's not worthy of God. The ladder's too tall and we can't get to the halfway mark. But he says this, but he is not incapable of being made worthy. Okay, let's take out the double negative. Man is not worthy of God. He can't get up that ladder. But he's capable of being made worthy somehow. How? How could that happen? Because there's some laws that must be obeyed here. And the first one is this. Look, it is unworthy of God to unite himself with the wretched man. God can't just come down here and walk among us and have a relationship with us. It's a violation of his perfection to do that. But it says, okay, but it is not unworthy of God to pull him out of his misery. It is unworthy of God to unite himself with the wretchedness of man, but it is not unworthy of God to pull him out of his misery. It is okay if God comes down here to pay the debt and then to drag us back up there. And then he can have a relationship with us because then he's righteous. Christianity says this in the big phrase of substitutionary atonement. It is God through Christ coming down. It is through imputed righteousness that is Jesus Christ bringing us back up. It is substitutionary atonement where Jesus Christ comes and pays our debt, gets us out of the ditch to ground zero. It is imputed righteousness where Jesus is bringing us back and making us wealthy, indescribably wealthy. It is substitutionary atonement is Good Friday. Okay. The Passion of the Christ. If you didn't see the movie, I bet you saw pictures or you saw a preview. That beating was tagging in. He'll take that beating for us. And then Easter is imputed righteousness. And that's why we celebrate that day. That's why Easter is the center of the religious beliefs of Christianity. Because it proved everything that he said was going on, in fact, happened. There's a verse in the Bible, interestingly enough, that is the most compressed in articulate expression of these two phrases. You tell me what it says here. The first one, substitutionary atonement. And you remember the second phrase? What's the second phrase? Imputed righteousness. Now look, he made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf. Which one's that? Substitutionary atonement. He made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become the righteousness of God through him. What's that? Imputed righteousness. That's what Christianity is. In one sentence, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took the sin and gave us his righteousness. So, here's the thing. In the latter metaphor here, okay, when we keep looking at it this way, we keep trying to climb up to see God. But in the Christian view of looking at things, literally looking at things, when God sees us, he does not see this. And I'm sorry that I'm having to hold it up so high for you to look at it. Because when God looks at this fellow, Matt Cassidy, he sees this from his point of view. He looks down and he sees a blood-stained soul, and the blood belongs to Jesus and the debt's paid. And then he looks at the account, and the account has infinite righteousness on it. Because it's Jesus' account. That's what Christianity is. It is substitutionary atonement. It is imputed righteousness. I wanted you to, each and every one of you, have a ladder. Because I want in your mind, before God, and then literally, to answer this question, what will you do with your ladder? And I have one of these. I've had one since April, and it sits on my desk, and I start each day, and I look at the ladder, and I say, okay, how am I going to look at myself before God? How am I going to evaluate my life? And there are days where I just say, you know what? I'm trying to get him to like me. I'm trying to earn my way into some kind of goodness. And then I stop and I reflect and I think about these two phrases. I'm not kidding. Substitutionary atonement. It's paid by God. Right? It's infused righteousness, and I just put the ladder down and I put it sideways, just lay it flat on my desk, and then I begin my day. Reminding myself of what happened 2,000 years ago. So here's what I'm asking. We're starting the fall off. A lot of times it's a new year in the mindsets of a lot of us. I want you to ask yourself this question. What are you going to do with the ladder in your mind and how you estimate your relationship with God? You're going to keep climbing, keep struggling, living your entire life in doubt as to whether or not you made it. Are you more than halfway up? Is halfway up the standard? That's every other religion in the world. It's an expression of it. Maybe your next life you'll be able to get higher. Or you just lay the ladder flat. You let Jesus Christ do the work and put your trust and faith in Good Friday for substitutionary atonement and Easter Sunday for imputed righteousness. Some of you have been going to church for a long time, and maybe now the lights are coming on that all religions are not the same and all gods are not one. This is what makes Christianity different. And I'd like for you today to entertain this thought. This day be the first day that you lay your ladder down. And you start this relationship with God based on his terms and his work. Some of you that have already made that decision, I want to remind you that love will compel you, not duty. Love will compel you to do the things that God would have you do. And that's why around here you see people do crazy things with their time and their money. They're embarrassingly generous, and they just do things that they couldn't do otherwise because life has been transformed from the inside out from a gift from God. I'm just trying to remind you of how to keep score today. That second group. So, in just like 10 seconds, I'm going to ask us all to bow our heads and make a choice. What are you going to do with your ladder? You ready? Let's do that. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, first of all, for the people in that are hearing this, where this is new information, and again, they got it all blurred, and it just makes sense that they would go to this, that you have us on this ladder of morality, and we're trying our best, and we're doing what we can, and we maybe now realize that that's not even possible, and it's cruel to keep score that way, not even knowing what the rules are. And so God, on this day, I just want to lead you in a prayer. On this day, I trust that Jesus Christ, his death on that Friday, that beating was a substitution for my payment for my sins. And I just trust that that blood was shed for me. And then on Easter Sunday, when he rose victoriously, that in that moment, there was a transaction made, and in my moral account, I didn't get a rung on a ladder that I couldn't attain. I got an infinite righteousness account balance. And I'm trusting the promises that are made in the Bible. I'm trusting in the words of Jesus Christ. I'm believing in that one sentence in that book called Corinthians. This day, I am now a child of God. So there. Now, for those of us that have made that decision, Lord, I'd ask that you'd help us recommit to the way we live our lives. That you can't love us anymore. You've demonstrated that. You can't believe in us anymore. And you can't do anymore. And so we're going to live in the freedom and the joy that comes as an expression of love. That we've been set free and paid for and given this amount of righteousness. And we praise you and thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.